You're listening to the podcast of Hillside Christian Fellowship. Hillside is a community of believers in Millersburg, Pennsylvania. We hope you are blessed and encouraged by this week's message.
And I'll read you the story and then we'll take a look. It says, now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. So that's about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze at him and said, look at us. So he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. How many of you know that the atmosphere for the miraculous is expectation? Oh man, I thought that was someone. Yeah, man, that's sometimes we pray and it's like, all right, Jesus, can you heal me, please? Or, you know, it's like a dinner table type prayer. And we pray the prayer knowing that I know because I've read the Bible I should believe this. And we pray it, but we really don't expect anything to happen. It's that expectation that draws the Holy Spirit. It's that childlike, you know, how many know if you tell a kid that, hey, we're about to go do something awesome, they're jumping up and down. They're not even thinking maybe this won't happen. They're just all excited like it's about to, and they're looking at you with those eyes of expectation. Hey, we're going to the playground today if they're really little. And really? And that's it. And it's that childlike response. If Jesus said, I want to do something, the expectation is, well, of course he's going to do it. He's Jesus. It would never occur to the heart of a child. Well, why? He's maybe not going to come through. It's when we get to be adults and we think we're all grown ups and now we're wise. And we can think back. Well, you know, it's not wise to trust too much. Don't get your hopes up, we say. Almost like it's a proverb in the Bible or something like that. I say, get your hopes up. Because the God of all hope is able to fill us with all joy and peace in believing. Why? So that we might abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what he does. He's the God of all hope. If we're feeling hopeless, it's one sign that we're drifting away from his presence. That we're not walking closely with him because he's always hopeful. He makes Pollyanna look like a Debbie Downer. I mean, he's just always full of hope about every situation. So, this lame man looked up expecting to receive from them. And as we look with expectation, not just with belief, not just with some, you know, wishy-washy kind of hope, but with an expectation, my God is faithful and I know he's going to come through. He was looking at them like that. So, where was I? Verse 6. But Peter said, I do not possess silver and gold. I mean, I'm a pastor. But what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk. You may have remembered that expression, as such as I have, I give to you. And that's what I wanted to share about today. I'll finish out the story in case you've never read it. Seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. This was a man who has never once walked in his life. And everybody who went to the temple for prayer, the crowds were going in. Almost every time a miracle happened around the temple, it happened during a time when the crowds would be there. Jesus was notorious for waiting until it was a feast, either the Passover, the dedication. He would do his miracles when the whole crowd was going to be there, so that God could be glorified and God could be praised by what was about to happen. Amazingly, this man had been lame since birth. And Jesus walked past this man, probably many times walked past this man. The Gate Beautiful was in the court of the women, where most of the times, if you saw Jesus in the temple, that's where he was. And so Jesus walked right past this man. Why? Because there was a day coming that God was going to be glorified, and now Peter and John would be able to get in on the action. Because there was going to be no doubt when this man started walking and leaping and praising God. How many of you got the song in your head now? I know, I'm sorry. That's my gift to you today. He began to do that. There was no doubt. Everybody knew, hey, we've seen this guy, and there's no fake in this one. This man's legit. So With a leap, he stood upright and he began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. You can't do it any other way. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Peter looked at him, and he vocalized what he and John were both thinking. You're asking us for alms right now. You're seeking our silver and our gold. We don't have that. You see, what this man, this layman, didn't know was that Peter and John, almost 4 years ago, or maybe a little bit longer at this point, had left their father's boats. They were fishermen in Galilee. And it's portrayed sometimes differently, but Galilean fishermen were actually well off. That was a great place to fish. If you were a successful family business, you can make bank being a fisherman. Actually, you can today, too. I remember at the end of college, my friend told me that we could go to Alaska and make six figures fishing. They didn't have that show about, you know, deadliest catch back then, so I was thinking about it. But going out and fishing in those waters, I mean, it's deadly, but you can make a lot of money. So these fishermen, when Peter and John and, you know, Andrew and James also left their father's boats, they were leaving a comfortable, maybe even wealthy life. They were leaving their family business, which would have brought shame. They sold out everything. That's why it's amazing when it says that when Jesus called them, you know, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men, and it says immediately they left their boats and followed him. That's a profound statement. Because they calculated, and it only took a second to calculate. I'm willing to lose everything that I once had. I'm willing to lose this comfortable life. I'm willing to lose. Now, some have said, and I might even agree with them, that maybe they weren't such good fishermen because every time they're out in a boat fishing, they need a miracle to catch fish. Do you ever notice that? So maybe they weren't making money, but most likely they were leaving behind their comfortable lifestyle. They were leaving behind their silver and gold. So when they looked at this lame man and they said, silver and gold we don't have. We don't have that because we sacrificed that, but we got something better than what we used to have now because we laid that down. We have something that we wouldn't have had if we wouldn't have laid that down. We now have miracle-working power. So you're not just going to get money to buy your daily bread. You're going to be able to walk, and then you're going to want to leap, and you're going to want to praise your God after we get through with what we now have. So they sacrificed everything, and they got something that was now much more helpful for this man. I put sacrifice in quotes if you're listening on podcasts, because is it really a sacrifice? What we call sacrifice, what we give up for God, whatever it is that we lay behind, it's like going to a, you know those cash change machines like at the laundromat, you put in a dollar bill and it gives you quarters? Coming to Jesus is like going to one of those machines and you put in a dollar bill and it spits out a $100 bill back. That's the sacrifice of it. I mean, what we lay down and what we give up compared to what we get in return, oh, it's embarrassing even to call it sacrifice. So these guys gave that up, and what the lame man discovered was he asked for that which Peter and John had sacrificed to follow Jesus. But in turn, what he received a far greater gift by the grace that they acquired through their sacrifice. That's how this all works. The amazing thing in the kingdom of God, the economy of the kingdom of God, is that whatever we're willing to give up has a high price in heaven. And the transaction, things that look like they're so valuable here in the natural realm where we live, they're not valuable in heaven's realm until they're sacrificed, until we're willing to give those up. So we're willing to say, I'm leaving that behind for the sake of what Christ has in front of me. So it's throughout the scriptures. Moses is there and he has this encounter with God at the mountain, right? He's talking with God. He's about to become the deliverer of the nation of Israel. And he's out shepherding sheep in the pastures around Midian for his father-in-law. And he goes up on the mountain and he follows, he's checking out this burning bush. And Moses, if you read that, it's a funny little discussion between Moses and God. Moses trying to argue God out of calling him into ministry, which is a good way to start. Because it means he recognized, I don't really have what it takes to do this. And the truth was he didn't. The truth was everything that made Moses great in days past was no longer going to help him. He had to be reduced to a man who would say, no, I can't do it. I don't speak very well. The people aren't going to listen to me. All these arguments that Moses had for God. So finally God said, Moses, what's that you have in your hand? What's that you have in your hand? That's the only thing God's ever asking for. He had a staff. Is Moses like, well, you mean this stick right here? This is the stick I use. You know, I use it to shepherd the sheep. I use it to help me. I'm getting on in years now. I'm 80 now, to climb up on the mountain. It's just a stick. God said, well, that's what you have in your hands. I'm going to use it. Throw it down on the ground. And when he did, it all of a sudden went from being no mere staff to the actual power of God residing. God said, my power will reside in that rod now. You stretch that over the Nile River, it'll turn to blood. You stretch that out over the Red Sea, and the waters are going to part now. He took an ordinary object that Moses was willing to give up, and he turned it into something supernatural. Elijah, in the middle of the famine, in the middle of the drought that caused famine in Israel, he was instructed to go to a widow woman, and he went to her house. And when he met her on the road, there she was. She had a little bit of oil and she had a little bit of meal and she was just getting some sticks to make a fire. And Elijah said to her, hey, can you have some water for me to drink? And he said, oh, and by the way, you got some bread for me? And she said, all I got is a little bit of meal and just this tiny little bit of oil left. I was going to bake some bread and that's going to be our last meal and then we're going to die. And so Elijah, knowing the potential of sacrifice, said, well, give me that bread. Now, you talk about risk. I mean, these are all messages in and of themselves right here. You talk about risk. She was willing to sacrifice her last meal for the sake of what God might have for her. And as she did that, you know the story. The promise of God to her was that oil will not run out until this drought's over. And that's exactly what happened. But it wouldn't have happened except that she sacrificed what she had in the first place. There's a crowd of 5,000 people in front of the Son of God. They've had a great day of ministry, a great day of preaching, healing the lame, healing, casting out demons, and it's getting to be sundown. The disciples are like, hey, we got to dismiss the crowds. And Jesus said, no, let's feed them. They're like, where are we going to get food for 5,000? 7-Eleven's closed. And then one of them, Thomas, actually came and he said, oh, look, here's a kid over here. He's got a happy meal, some loaves and fish. But what's that among so many? The boy gave up his happy meal and fed 5,000 people who ate bread and fish that day. Why? Because he was willing to sacrifice it. All of these things, when judged with natural eyes, look like nothing, especially in comparison to the need. They found their worth in heaven when they were sacrificed. Because Peter and John gave up everything. They laid down their entire lives to follow Jesus. They held nothing back. The people that will produce the kingdom of heaven in the earth are the ones who go whole in and say, I'm not holding anything back. My life now belongs to you. Not this portion of my life, not these things in my life. The entirety of my life belongs to you. And God hears and sees that sacrifice. He says, whatever you've laid down, I'm going to multiply it and it's going to be something now of eternal worth. My economy works different than yours. So in heaven's economy, the value of something is not based on its visible worth, but how much sacrifice was involved in giving it away. You'll know the story of the widow. Jesus was there watching people give their offerings. It's very intrusive, isn't it? He sat there. They had a treasury at the temple where you could bring your tithes, which, you know, in that day were mainly given in coin. And he's there watching them and he sat down in the treasury. Jesus visiting the temple, he sat down in the treasury, watching people as they brought their offerings. So he observed how the people were putting money in the treasury. And many rich people were putting in large sums. So they did, you know, they made their offering a very public thing. You could watch and you could see. So these wealthy people were coming in and go chink chink and chunking in these, you know, big gold coins, all these denarii and all that in the offering. And Jesus is watching, and then his widow woman comes along. And a poor widow came and put in 2 mites, or little copper coins. I forgot to bring them out. One of our resident widows showed me what a mite looks like. It's tiny. It's about the size of a penny. And that's about what it's worth. She put in 2 mites, which amount to about a cent. And at the end of that, Jesus said, did you see that? Called his disciples over. Guys, come here, come here, come here. So all these rich people were coming in, poof, chunking down their money in the offering. To everybody around, I'm sure the Pharisees and chief priests were going, yeah, baby, offering's going to be good this week. And Jesus wasn't impressed. he saw this widow woman come in with her two mites. And he said, whoa, stop the press. Guys, come over here for a second. Did you see that? I'm telling you something. This poor widow put in more than anybody else so far has put into the treasury. Why? My economy's different than yours. You measure wealth by the numbers after the dollar sign. I measure wealth by the sacrifice it took to give that offering. In heaven's economy, it doesn't matter how big it looks. And I'm going to keep away from statements about taxes and things like that. But it's not an offering. It's not a sacrifice until it costs us something. It's just not. I remember having this mindset when I was newly saved, and I'll talk about it in the natural offering, because I was already willing to sell out my life. I was willing, because I had no life, really. It's easy to sell out your life when you're directionless and clueless about life. So that part wasn't a struggle for me. I was like, yeah, I'll go anywhere. Where do you want me to go? Indonesia, Africa, anywhere. I'll go inner city Boston, where the Red Sox fans live. I'll go there. That was a little bit of a dealing. So I'll go anywhere, but the money thing was a real issue for me because I grew up with this poverty mindset. I grew up in inner city New York. My parents both had to work full-time jobs just to make ends meet, and so we can maybe go away on vacation every once in a while. And I grew up with this mindset that said, when you got it, you got to hold on to it. So when it came to offering and I started hearing teaching about giving and about tithing and all that, I was very defensive about it. I really had a hard time with it. And I was reading this passage one time and going, and God really corrected me. I think it came through a cassette tape. That's gone back a little ways there. I was listening to a cassette tape teaching about offering and giving. And in that, the pastor said, you know, if you're just kind of giving God a tip, it's not an offering yet. Like, if you're just kind of pulling out off the excess of abundance, what we're doing then is giving God the leftovers rather than the first fruits. It's not about how much. It's not about, you know, what it is. And I'm not going to tithing, old covenant, new covenant, and all that. We give out of the abundance of our heart. We give generously because God's been generous to us. We give cheerfully. That's it. That's new covenant giving. And what we give is between us and God. But it struck me that Jesus sat there watching people give their offerings. And what impressed him was the woman who gave sacrificially. Because in that atmosphere, the atmosphere of sacrifice, the atmosphere of I'm laying something down. See, the poverty mindset, the orphan mindset that we were all born with says, if I give something up, there's going to be less of it for me. It's like a zero-sum economy, the way we call it. That whatever it is, not just money, but my time, my gifts, my career, whatever it is that we're talking about sacrificing. If I give that up, I'm not sure if I'm going to get a good return on this. So I'm going to hold on to it. And heaven's economy doesn't move when all we do is exist like the rest of the world's economy works. I'm going to put my money there because I know it'll give me a good return. God's looking for who's willing to actually lay down all of it. Who's willing to sacrifice everything? Because I've got kingdom treasure. I've got spiritual treasures. I want to trust you with natural riches because how you handle that will let me know, can I trust you with the real spiritual riches? And that's exactly what Peter and John did, for example. That's what all of those people who gave up, that's what this widow did. She said, I'm going to give my best to God and trust him for the rest. That's the atmosphere that invites heaven to move. So even Paul was willing to do extraordinary things and give up extraordinary things. So the danger of viewing ourselves as having little is that we're more likely to keep what little we think we have to ourselves. So one of the other aspects of this poverty mindset is I only have a little bit. So what's that among so many? I only have a little bit of a gift. Like, I'm not going to pick on Noah here, but he said something. I am going to pick on you a little bit because I want to publicly commend you for something. Noah carries a humble heart. Noah carries a sensitive spirit. And he said earlier here when he shared that word with the pre-service prayer group, I'm not a prophet. I'm not a preacher like that. And he said those words. I told him afterward that was the only thing I disagreed with everything you said. Because it may feel, you know, in comparison, that's what we all do, right? In comparison to that great preacher, and don't think I don't do it either. man, I wish like Bill Johnson was here to explain this. It'd come out so much better. I mean, he's one of those guys, he speaks and it's like I'm reading the book of Proverbs. You know, I mean, he's just one of those teachers that's like that. So the comparison trap is to think, well, I only have a little, so somebody who has more than I do ought to be doing that. And God's saying, no, no, no. You know what would really be the most meaningful? Is that in your weakness, you would sacrifice your whatever, your reputation. You'd be willing to sacrifice what you have so that I could move. Because if a wealthy man gives a lot of money, who's going to be glorified in that? The wealthy man. If a widow who only has two mites gives everything she has, who's going to be glorified in the abundance that comes from that? Only God. So it's when we give out of our weakness, when we sacrifice. That's what the whole parable of the talents is all about. I don't think I wanted to take time to read the whole thing, but you know, the gist of the parable is that he gave one guy five, another guy two, and another guy one. The guy who had five, he invested his five. He used it. And he had 10 to give when the master came back. The one who had two invested his two. So he had 4 to give when the master came back. But the one who had one, the one who viewed himself as only having a little, kept it to himself. It's an amazing parable because usually Jesus was picking on the rich people. But here he deals with the poor who's got a poverty mindset. How many of you know that poverty has nothing to do with how much money you have in the bank? A poverty mindset has zero to do with your salary, with your, you know, whatever, your power and your authority in life. It has zero to do with that. It has all to do with what goes on between the ears. It all has to do with how we think of what we've been given. And the one with one talent reasoned in his heart, you know, you're a hard master. You want something from me, but you haven't given me anything. That's what he said. He actually made accusation to God that, man, I would serve, I would give, I would lay down my life if only you gave me more. And when the master came back, he said, well, I did give you. I gave you a talent. At the very least, you should have invested it so I could get interest back on it. But you didn't use it at all. And that's what, when the Lord comes to us, I don't want us to hear like an angry rebuke, but a gentle nudge and encouragement that it might look little to you what you have. But that little that you have, when you place it in the master's hands, is more than a rich man giving everything he has. That little bit, the thing in your life that you think, well, it's so insignificant, it doesn't seem like it'll make a big difference. It just doesn't feel, you know, one of the most incredible human beings I've ever met was a guy who used to come by a summer camp where I used to work. I was a caretaker at a summer camp. And there was this guy, his name was Pete. And he'd come by during the midweek. He was a farmer from Long Island, way out on Long Island. They'd still have farms out there on Long Island. And he'd come in his overalls. Yeah, he wore overalls too. He was that kind of farmer. And he was just this really sweet, gentle man. And he didn't have a lot of money. He drove an old beat-up Ford truck, which actually I coveted. I love those trucks. And he would come to the camp. And he was one of those guys who, 5-minute conversation with Pete, and your entire life would be turned around. He never did anything great in the eyes of men. He never made a lot of money. He never had a position of ministry in a church. But I can tell you that anybody who came across Pete's path, he took that little bit of a gift of encouragement, sowed it everywhere. And I guarantee you, I wish, you know, somehow we could, maybe we'll get to do this in heaven, see all of the fruit from the seeds that this man sowed. But I'd gather all of Eastern Long Island in some way or another by generations will have been impacted by this man's simple ministry. He wasn't a preacher. He would say the same thing Noah did. I'm not a great preacher. I'm not a prophet. But he was. He just had one talent worth, and he didn't keep it to himself. He sowed it. He did what he could do with that. Even Paul the Apostle. Now, Paul was a student of the most popular Pharisee of his day and still one of the most revered rabbis in Jewish history, Gamaliel. Gamaliel, as all the rabbis, would take the cream of the crop. Only the best and brightest of students to become disciples, to raise them up to be another rabbi in their wake after their lives were over. So Paul had been handpicked by one of the best 3 rabbis alive in his day. So Paul, from Tarsus, he came to Jerusalem. He was probably a man of wealth by this point. He was certainly a man of notoriety. Any student of Gamaliel, it would be like, you know, being an adjunct professor at Yale. You're going to be able to get a job wherever you go. You're going to be revered wherever you go. And Paul when he looked back at his life, well, first of all, his name was Saul, which means great one. And after he came to the revelation I'm about to share with you, he renamed himself Paul. Saul means great and exalted one. It's, you know, the first king of Israel. It's a noble heritage. And Paul said, you know, that name's not good enough for me anymore. Now that I get that it's not me, that it's not that God said, man, I need something great to be done. Oh, I know the best and brightest, Paul. Saul, I'm going to take him and I'm going to glorify my name through him. Saul came to a recognition that, you know what, it's never been about me. It's been about Christ in me. I need a new name. I think Paul will do just fine. It means little. That's what his name means, little. Usually when God renames somebody, if God renames them, they get a greater name. Abram, father of a multitude, becomes Abraham, father of a great nation. Exalted father, becomes father of a great multitude. But in this kingdom economy, Saul said, I need a new name, and it's not going to be anything better, because I recognize something now. Like John the Baptist realized, I've got to decrease so that he could increase. And he renamed himself Paul. So writing to the Corinthians, he opened up his heart to them. And the whole letter is Paul opening up his heart to these people that he loved so much that were in a really, real crisis situation. And he said, you know, I'm the least of the apostles. I'm not even fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. I'm not even worthy to be numbered among Peter and John and Andrew and all these other apostles. I don't even deserve to be numbered among them. I know that. I recognize that my richest gain, as he said in another letter, I count it like dung. All of the things that made me great in the eyes of men, now I recognize God never needed any of that. And all of what I used to give out of my abundance like that, it means absolutely nothing. You know what really means something? This is what Paul had, and this is the revelation of it. It's by the grace of God I am what I am. What makes you and me great? What makes us great, not just in the eyes of God, but truly great, is that we humbled ourselves and confessed, I'm absolutely nothing. I'm in desperate need of your grace. That I bring nothing to the table that's actually of heaven's worth. I don't have anything to offer the kingdom of heaven in and of myself except filthy rags and brokenness and shattered dreams and sin and all the other things. That's all I brought to the table. But I'm not that way anymore. Can I be clear about something and make sure, and you're all going to have to agree with me because I'm right about this. You are not a sinner saved by grace anymore. You were a sinner, you got saved by grace, and now you are the righteousness of God in Christ. That's a true statement worthy of acceptance. So no matter where you came from, you're now the righteousness of God in Christ. That's just the truth, and you could argue with Jesus about it if you want to, but you're going to lose. That's just the reality of it. So Paul said, look, what I used to do, and believe me, the devil would throw it up in his face. Can you imagine being Paul going back every time he went back to Judea and that whole area? He'd be face to face with the children of parents that he threw into a Roman prison, probably to rot and die. He'd be face to face. If he'd go and preach in a church anywhere in the Judean region, he'd be face to face with people who knew him as a murderous persecutor of the church. I mean, it's no wonder he was probably really excited that God called him to go across the sea. Because at least he didn't have to get face to face with all these people. But every time he came home, and I believe that was his heart when he wrote this, fresh off a trip back to Jerusalem, by the way, when he wrote this letter. I know that I'm not worthy because I persecuted the church. Nevertheless, by the grace of God, I am what I am. His grace made me something different. And that's all I have to say. So his grace toward me did not prove vain. What makes us great is that we don't, as he said in another letter, frustrate the grace of God. We don't say, I don't deserve the grace of God. Could we just get this out of the way? None of us deserves the grace of God. We all good on that? Nobody. Don't look at somebody across the room and go, well, I think they deserved it more than I did. Nope. No, they didn't. I don't care if you're five generations in Christ and the worst sin you ever did was you stole a cookie out of grandma's cookie jar. You didn't deserve the grace of God more than that murderous thief who's sitting next to you. We don't. Not a one of us sits at the table for any other reason but that His grace came to us. So we frustrate the grace of God when we respond to the free gift that's been offered with, I don't deserve that, therefore I'm not going to accept it. I'm not going to touch it. I'm not going to live with that revelation. It's what we'd call worm pride. Worm pride is like a false humility. Humility is when we think more of God in us. True humility is not thinking less of ourselves. It's thinking of ourselves less. True humility is saying, by the grace of God, I am what I am. I'm not full of pride about that. I'm full of thankfulness. I am full of gratitude that I know what I used to be. I know what I would be if Christ wasn't still in me. And by the grace of God, I'm going to allow Him to do the work of grace in me so I have something to give. So that such as I have, because I've received it, now I can freely give. I've freely received this great gift of salvation, this grace that's been extended to me, and now I have something to offer a dying world around me. Only it didn't originate with me. All I did was say, yeah, I need that. That's the simple message of the gospel, isn't it? Or the simple message of what our response is to God. This is the altar call of salvation right here. God says, I'm offering you a free gift. You can come and attend my wedding banquet. You can come and have eternal life in my perfect kingdom where there can't even be so much as a speck that will infect perfection. And I'm offering you, all you got to do is receive the gift of grace. And our response is simply saying, yeah, I know I need that. That's it. That's your altar call prayer. Yeah, I need that. I need that. I know I need that. I'm 28 years in, and I know I need that more now than I did 28 years ago. We know that a moment away from the grace of God, a week or a month away from His presence, and we could be heading right back down the road that He found us on. That's what grace does. So Paul said, look, His grace toward me didn't prove vain. I labored even more than all of them. So he's saying, man, Peter and John, they got in earlier than me, but because I recognized how desperately in need of the grace of God I was, because I was a murderous persecutor, now I'm running even harder than them. I'm outpacing even Peter. I bet he wrote that hoping that Peter would read that. So he provoked Peter to, yeah, try and keep up with me, but not I, but the grace of God with me. That's the life-changing revelation of this whole message. Such as I have, I give to you. What is it that I have? The grace of God that's in me. The grace of God. Sometimes the grace of God means a spiritual gift. In fact, it's the same word in the Greek. The word for gift and the word for grace, kairos. Charisma, it means grace. So if I have a teaching gift, it means I have the grace of teaching. If I have a mercy gift, it means I have the grace of mercy that flows through my life. It originated from above. His grace came to me, and now I give you what I have because God gave it to me. So, what is your because I? This is a moment to just pause before the Lord. What is your thing in your life that if you would look back and say, like Paul did, you know, I'm not worthy to be an apostle because I persecuted the church. That was his answer. What's your because I? And let me add something to this, because there is a notion, and it's unbiblical, and I'm going to prove it wrong with the scripture right now, that says, well, before I came to Christ, I could come and get grace because I was a sinner and I didn't know any better, and so God wanted to extend His grace to me then. But now that I'm a son or a daughter and I know better, and I have the Holy Spirit in me to help me live right, it's worse now if I sin than it ever was before. Anybody else ever think that way? Am I the only one? I'll just move on. Shake your head, nod your head. Be back to me here or something like that. You know, this is. I don't want it to be like I'm recording in front of a camera. We think that because we sinned after we came to salvation, man, now Papa's going to take us out to the woodshed. Now it's going to be worse. Now darkness is really going to come in and get us. And that's not what the Lord said. He said, if when we were enemies of God, we were reconciled by faith. How much more then that we're sons shall we be reconciled by his life? How much more? No, it's actually the exact opposite. The grace it took to get us saved was all well and good, but now that we're his sons and daughters, there's even more grace when we come to him and say, I need more grace because my sin's abounding, so I need your grace to abound all the more. My because I is starting to come back and haunt me again. So I know that my because I is going to try to make me think, well, because I, blah, 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 fill in the blank, that I got to pull back and I'm not going to extend the grace of God to people. I'm not worthy to minister. I'm not worthy to pour out. I'm not even worthy to come into his presence. That's the power of a because I that doesn't come under the grace of God. So what's your because I? Take that and put it into your mind for a second. What is your because I? That spiritual warfare thing that we did before service, if your because I is making you frustrate the grace of God, meaning you say, well, I don't deserve to be a son or daughter of God. I don't deserve to minister. I don't deserve to pour out because I fill in the blank. Then let's take that thought captive right now. That did not originate from heaven. That is not the way the Father of lights thinks. That thought did not come from anywhere else except for the kingdom of darkness. And it's specifically designed. That is a handcrafted weapon of hell to prevent you from stepping out and living life. This is a paralyzing truth right here. Or paralyzing lie, I should say. If that because I becomes more important to us than the grace of God in us, how many of you know that our progress in grace is stopped? If we think there's anything that can separate us from the love of God in Christ, that is the only thing that can stop us in our progress with God, is if we agree with those thoughts and we marry them in our mind. There is nothing that you and I have done before we got saved, nothing that you and I have done after we get saved that can frustrate the grace of God on its own, only if we agree. Now, that doesn't give us license to sin. I always want to preach grace to the point where I want to be accused like Paul was, that he's saying, the accusation in Romans 5, it says that people were saying of Paul, oh, so he's saying, let's sin so that we could get more grace. And Paul said, what? Are you stoned? I mean, that's what, there's a little word in the Greek that means, what, are you high right now or something? No, that's not what I'm saying. Their condemnation is deserved, he said at one point. Are you kidding me? I died to those things. How can I live in that anymore? That's not what I'm saying. But the grace of God is that powerful that it's able to even take those things. So the criteria for success in the kingdom of heaven is measured by our willingness to receive his grace and then give it away, even if it's out of our apparent lack of resources. Even and especially, I should say, if it's out of our apparent lack of resources. Those moments that we feel, I just don't have enough to meet this need, that's exactly where his strength will come through. This is like Paul's life message. This is what Paul went preaching. This is what Paul experienced firsthand as one who came from a rich man's perspective, by the way, and recognized all those things I used to think made me wealthy. I recognized how absolutely spiritually impoverished I was. And now I've become spiritually rich because I recognize that. So in 2 Corinthians, after describing this thorn in his flesh, this messenger of Satan sent to buffet him, here's the revelation that drove Paul's life that I want to leave you with for today. Jesus said to him, this is Jesus basically saying, I'm not going to deliver you from this thorn in the flesh. And here's why, Paul. Here's the lesson I want you to get. Here's the thing I'm doing in your life right now. Let me bookmark that and say something here. I am not in any way suggesting that when we pray for the sick and when we ask God to deliver us, that God would put sickness on one of his sons or daughters, come on, to punish us or to teach us a lesson. There is never a good reason not to lay hands on the sick and ask God to heal them. Never. Not ourselves. Nobody deserves it. God doesn't punish his kids that way. He just doesn't do it. He will take what the enemy is trying to do to destroy us, however, and turn it right on the devil's head. When, you know, the one of our favorite promises out of Isaiah, no weapon formed against you will prosper. Every tongue that rises against you will itself be condemned. You know what that promise means? Back it up a little bit and you'll find out I'm the one who created the blacksmith who blows on the coals. I'm forging you to be a weapon so that at the end of the day, the very thing that tried to destroy you made you strong enough now to resist hell. because I want to send you into dark places and you're going to need to toughen up in the spirit so that I could send you someplace and you won't be destroyed by it. So that's why the devil got the most frustrating job in the universe. Because even if he's successful, as he thought he was with Paul in this instance, all he's doing is making Paul stronger for the next time around. Stronger how? Not in his own strength. More leaning on the grace of God than ever before. Jesus said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." So there it goes. That's like a new meme. What's your excuse? Okay, fill in the blank. Fill in your because I right now and place it under this grid. This is heaven's way of thinking right now. I've got this weakness in my life. And the word weakness, by the way, that word specifically used can mean a physical sickness or it can mean a sickness of the soul, like depression or anxiety or something like that. That God is saying, my power is perfected in weakness. So here's Paul's response now to this thorn in his flesh, this demonic spirit that's tormenting him. Ah! Well then, I'm going to boast about my weaknesses. I'm not going to hide them. I'm not going to use them as an excuse. I'm not going to use them to justify inactivity. I'm not going to frustrate the grace of God. Instead, I'm going to boast about my weaknesses. When the accuser comes and tries to get me down, he'll finish his list of accusations and I'll say, "You forgot one. Would you like me to finish that list?" How frustrating would that be? To be on a witness stand and not only are you saying, "Yeah, guilty as charged," and here you forgot a couple of crimes to charge me with. So what? Man, that's got to be frustrating if you're a prosecuting attorney. Don't you care? No, because I already came before this court once before, and my innocence has been declared by the God of heaven. That's why happy is the ones whose sins have been freely forgiven, whose innocence has been declared by the God of heaven. You're free to go, and even worldly courts know there's no such thing as double jeopardy. You know that principle in law? You can't be charged twice for the same crime. That got its idea from grace. That's where that comes from. So I'll boast about my weaknesses. Why? So that the power of Christ may dwell in me. I'll boast about all the things that, you know, were weak in my life, all the things that meant nothing because I want that power. So I'm well content. I'm well content with weaknesses. I'm content with insults. I'm content with distress, with persecution, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. So what is it that we have to give? Such as I have, I give unto you. We have a heart and a life that's been completely sold out, that says, I live by the grace of God, I breathe by the grace of God, I minister by the grace of God. There's nothing in me. There's no weak spot in my life. There's no strong spot in my life that means anything anymore. All of those things I count like dung before the presence of my God, whose grace saved me. So, In closing, just a closing thought, and if somebody has a declaration you want to make about what Jesus said today, I'll invite you to come on up and do that. So, as you go out to sow your seed, last week I shared a word about, you know, not looking at the out of Ecclesiastes, he that regards the wind won't sow, he that regards the clouds will not gather. As we look at all these things in the natural, what is it that prevents, what is it that keeps? We sang these songs about chains falling to the ground. Simply put, those chains that we sang against this morning and that we said Jesus is going to tear down, a chain is something that holds you back. It means you got a limitation on you. If you're a prisoner chained in a cell, you can go up to the edge of it and then you're done. If you're a dog and you're on a chain out in the yard, you can run after that car that's going by, but you're going to come to the end of that chain and that's it right there. I want to propose to you that the only chains that can exist on a son or daughter of God's life are the ones that we permit to stay. It's like that picture of the elephant that I've shared with you before. A young baby elephant is trained. That's a cute baby. A young elephant is trained by a post being put in the ground. And when it's too little to break free from that post, it learns, well, I'm never going to get out of this thing, so why bother trying? You see these full-grown elephants, well, you used to, circus is no longer coming to town, but these big, massive elephants, thousands of pounds, I don't know how many tons a full-grown elephant is, and they've got this chain attached to them with a peg in the ground. Do you know those elephants could just kick their foot and get out of that chain anytime they want to? It's just that their mind has been trained from when they were little to think, I can't get free of this chain. Those are the only chains that can ever hold back a son or daughter of God, are the ones that we agree have the power to hold us back. So what is it that holds you back? Is it some weakness? Is it something that you say, I would if I could, but I just don't have that to give? Whatever that is, let's just take a moment before the Lord right now and say, Jesus, you take that. You know that weakness, and I'm asking you to pour out your grace. And then I'll wait. Somebody come on and close us out here.
I'm sure we all got the message today that we are forgiven. We're children of God. He loves us, and he pours out his grace upon us. But the one thing the Lord laid upon my heart was that if we look over this congregation, 99% of the people we see every week, and like Steve said, 99% of the statistics are made up on the spot, so I just made that up. But the thing is, we see each other week by week by week. With a message like this, we should see people in here that we've never seen before. We should be sharing this message with our family, with our friends, with our coworkers, because they need to hear it. And we don't want to end up in heaven with people saying, well, nobody ever told me, nobody ever invited me. So I think the message, the importance today is that because we know what we have, we want to share that with others. So go out into your community and share that so that each week we see new faces in here. Not the same one. It's great that we are built up in Christ, that we learn God's word, that we walk in his word. But the message is other people need to hear it. So let's go out and bring those people in.
All right, praise God. If you need prayer for anything, there'll be some folks up here in the front. Be happy to stand with you and pray for whatever's going on. If you're staying for the Maskey's luncheon, please go straight into the gym within 5 minutes after we close out here so we can start the meal and go ahead with that. God bless you. Have an awesome week in Jesus, and I look forward to being together with you again soon.
Thanks for listening to this podcast. For more information on the ministry of Hillside Christian Fellowship, go to our website at www.hillsidechristian.org.